cross, where he would bear the full weight of God's wrath, he prayed to the Father. This is commonly known as the high priestly prayer found in John chapter 17. During this prayer, he prayed for three things. He prayed for himself, he prayed for his apostles, and he prayed for all believers that would come after. Here is a portion of that prayer. Jesus, speaking to the Father, says, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Christ's earthly life was about over, and he was going to the Father. He knows his disciples will live in a world that hates them, a world where they will experience persecution and suffering. But notice what Jesus prays. He doesn't pray for their ascension to heaven with him. No, he actually prays just the opposite. He says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world." So in salvation, when we are converted, we do not get instantly beamed up to heaven. We don't get to say, "Peace out," like Elijah or Enoch, and be caught to heaven directly. No, Jesus doesn't pray for this. He knows that there is still work to do. Christ had set himself apart for the Father's will, and he wanted his followers to do the same. Instead of instant glorification, he prayed for his people's sanctification through his word. In the same way, Peter notes in his second letter that he is at the end of his life. He knows that his time is almost out, and he too is about to join his heavenly Father. And in this parting letter, what does Peter say to the believers in the midst of suffering, to those who long for the last day when Christ would come again? He tells them how they are to live. He, like Christ, is concerned for their sanctification. Now, earlier in the chapter, in verse 1, Peter reminds us of the source of our salvation, for it is through Christ and his righteousness that we have obtained faith. In verses 3 and 4, he reminds us that a life of godliness is rooted in and dependent upon God's grace and power. And Christ has given us everything we need for life and godliness. So then, how should we live? How should we conduct ourselves from now until Christ returns or the Lord takes us home? With that, we turn to 2 Peter 1, and we'll read 5 through 9. If you are using the Pew Bibles or the chair Bibles in front of you, you can find that on page 590. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 9. "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." This is God's word. Now, Peter had previously warned in his first letter that persecution and suffering would come at the hands of those outside the church. But if we peek over into chapter 2 of this letter, he warns that the trouble wouldn't just come from outside the church, but from within the church as well, just like we read this morning in Acts. Peter warns of false teachers who promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. They bring in destructive heresies, they live in sensuality, and they exploit believers for material gain. They are insatiable for sin, and they even put doubt on the second coming of Christ, and thus the coming judgment. And this is evident in the way that they live. For if God's promises are not true, who cares how we live? Why should we worry about godliness at all? But Peter implores them to remember the promises of God. Scoffers will come, but so will Christ's return and their eventual judgment. In the meantime, while scoffers live enslaved to sin, through Christ's power, we are being transformed to be more and more like Him. For our outline this evening, we will have one main idea that we'll unpack with 3 points. So our main idea this evening is, by God's grace, pursue godliness each day in light of the last day that is still to come. By God's grace, pursue godliness each day in light of the last day that is still to come. Point number one is pursuing godliness requires effort. That's verse 5a. Number two is pursuing godliness starts with faith and culminates in love. That's verses 5b through 7. And number three, pursuing godliness keeps us fruitful and effective. That's verses 8 and 9. So beginning with number one, pursuing godliness requires effort. Peter tells us to make every effort. This is very similar to Paul's exhortation to the Philippians when he says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The word salvation here is not describing our justification, but our sanctification. The process of sanctification requires effort. But notice I did not say our salvation requires effort. That's the gospel of every other religion. It's how can I be good enough? But the truth is, none of us could ever be good enough. There's one God who is holy, and He hates sin. And ever since Adam and Eve brought sin into the world, we too are born into sin. And thus, that separates us from Him. But Christ, the Son of God, lived a sinless life. He died on the cross in our stead and took the wrath that we deserved. And after He died, He then rose again on the third day. And if we repent of our sins and put our trust in Christ and His finished work, then we can be saved. So just to be clear, we're not advocating for a works-based righteousness. So let's get our terminology straight. Justification is God declaring us righteous in His sight. Not because of any righteousness of our own or by any good works that we have done, but because of the righteousness of Christ. It's an imputed righteousness based on the merit of Christ alone. Remember the five solas. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scripture alone, for God's glory alone. Salvation is all the work of God. And our justification is firm. The declaration is final. The gavel has been swung and the verdict has been rendered. And those who are in Christ are forgiven and declared righteous before our holy judge. Praise be to God. But our justification is not the end of the story. We don't just get saved and say, well, that's it. I've arrived. After all, John Bunyan's famous work is called Pilgrim's Progress, not Pilgrim's apathy. No, God wants us to grow in grace and knowledge, becoming more like Christ. This is our sanctification. And Christians should have the same desire. Our hope should not be to stay the same, to have no growth at all, just putting on cruise control until we get to heaven. No, we should not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Romans 12:12. As John Piper puts it, Peter calls us to a holy dissatisfaction with our present attainments. We should have a longing to become more and more like our Savior. And becoming more like Christ is actually His will for us. We don't have to go around searching for signs or hints of what God's will is for our lives. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." There you go. It's right there. He has left us here on this earth so we can grow in knowledge through His Word as we pray to Him, as we meet regularly with our fellow church members, as we experience suffering. We become more like Christ until we are ultimately glorified with Him. So don't be afraid of the word effort. There are plenty of examples that are throughout Scripture of God calling us to work, to fight, to walk, strive, put on, cast off, put to death. The Christian life is not passive. It's not let go and let God, trusting but never trying. As Garrett Kell puts it, sanctification doesn't just happen. It requires faith-fueled effort. For we are not saved by good works, but we are saved to good works. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." But we are not left alone to do this. And even as we are putting in effort, what did Paul say? It is God who is at work in you. Remember, we have His divine power working within us. The same power that spoke everything into existence at creation. The same power that parted the Red Sea. The same power that rose Christ from the dead is working in and through us by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we have all we need for life and godliness. We strive, not in our own strength, but by the strength that He graciously gives. Therefore, pursue godliness with every effort. Number two, pursuing godliness starts with faith and culminates in love. Verses 5b through 7 says, "For this reason we make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." So now Peter gives us 8 qualities that characterize a life partaking of the divine nature. Qualities that characterize Christ's likeness. And he starts with the faith that we have been given through Christ. And faith is the root from which all other virtues spring. Those who place their faith in God, who rely on God and His promises, begin to live a new way. The new creation begins to have new desires. The branches that are now grafted to the vine, which is Christ, start to bear fruit. And the next characteristic is virtue. This could also be translated moral excellence or goodness. And this quality would have been well known to the Greek. And this term was often used for moral heroism, viewed as a divinely endowed ability to excel in heroic and courageous deeds. But the Greeks viewed this as a divinely given attribute from some lowercase g god. But we know it is one true God who gives us the ability to have this moral goodness. Because apart from God, there is none who does good, not even one. Psalm 14:3. So Christians are to do what is right and good and abstain from what is evil. And this is not legalism. Christ has called us to live lives of obedience. John 14:15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So obedience is not an end in itself. We don't obey to get something in return. We don't obey to somehow win God's favor. No, obedience is how we worship our Heavenly Father. It is how we love and honor our Lord. But so often we are rightly criticized by non-believers for being hypocritical, for acting exactly like the world. But our increasing virtue should show others that we serve another master. But believers are not only to pursue moral excellence, but also knowledge. Kids, we just finished up VBS this past week, and hopefully you were all able to learn a lot through the last several days. Now, can you guys recall what the seven C's are? Out loud. No. Evan, can you tell us what the seven C's are? We'll say it together. So it's creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion. That a boy. Good job. But we don't want you to learn those things just to have something to recite, or to try to impress us, or to impress your friends. No, we want you to know your Creator, to know how great and glorious and patient and kind and just and gracious and merciful our God is, to know the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God. And by God's grace, He will give you eyes to see and ears to hear from His word, draw you to Himself, and save you. Christian, we also need to know more of God. And if we want to intimately know our Savior, we need to be in His word. For it is through His word that He reveals Himself to us. Therefore, we should diligently study so that He may open our eyes to behold wondrous things from His word. We should meditate on His word so that we may keep our way pure. We should hide His word in our heart so that we might not sin against Him. And as we abide in His word, we will, by God's grace, bear much fruit and become more like Christ. And Christ followers should also be self-controlled. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Titus 2:11-12. If we look at the false teachers that Peter describes in chapter 2, self-control would not be a virtue that is named among them. Rather, they are enslaved to their sinful desires. The spirit of this world tells us to consume as much as we can get and get whatever we want. Whatever makes you feel good, do it. But God's word says no. Proverbs says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Without self-control, we leave ourselves vulnerable to the temptations of this world. We can give ourselves over to lust, anger, selfishness, greed, pride, or any number of other sins. Instead of taking the way of escape, we can indulge in our sinful passions. And this seems to be so prevalent in the church today. Even in this past week, we saw another shepherd step down because he disqualified himself. May we have the mind of Paul, who said, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Next, Peter lists steadfastness. This could also be translated perseverance or endurance. And for the churches Peter is writing to, this is particularly important because the false teachers and opponents were threatening the church by luring its members away from the truth, leading some to eventually fall away. We too must remain faithful and self-control to the Lord in the midst of temptation, trials, and suffering. We must continue to trust God and His sovereignty, especially during those times. And by God's grace, if we are indeed His children, He will keep us to the end. He will hold us fast. For the Lord who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Peter then calls us to godliness, which could basically summarize the whole list. According to John MacArthur, the Greek form of this word encompassed all the rituals related to worship and loyalty given to the pagan gods, respect toward all that is divine. The early Christians, though, sanctified the Greek definitions of the word and directed them towards the one true God. So it means a reverence to God or living a life that is like God. But we don't become little gods or think one day that we will be a god, as some other religions may teach. By God's grace, we press on in our sanctification, and He works in us to make us like Him. And we remind ourselves again that we already have everything we need for life and godliness, but yet are called to pursue godliness. The last two virtues focus on love, the supreme Christian virtue and evidence that a person is truly a believer. John 13:34-35 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We love because Christ loved us first. And Peter first addresses brotherly affection, which is a love that is displayed by God's people to God's people. It is a family-like devotion to one another because of our bond in Christ. Those who are in Christ are family. We are brothers and sisters. But we don't stop with just loving other believers. We are called to love our neighbors and even love our enemies. Our lives should be marked by love. It is the culmination of all the other virtues. For anyone who loves like Christ will possess the other qualities that we have already discussed. But if we possess any of the other qualities but do not have love, it is for nothing. You can see 1 Corinthians 13 if you'd like to read more about that. But how do we love one another? First, we remember how God has loved us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God knows every failure, every sin, every intimate detail about our lives, yet He loves us anyway. This should then lead us to love others with that same kind of love because of the love that Christ has shown us. For loving your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, I would recommend looking at the church covenant when you get a chance. A good portion of that is made up of one another statements in Scripture, and it's a picture of how we love one another in community. And brothers and sisters, I would just like to encourage you that I see the covenant being fulfilled among us. I see the love you have for each other. I see how you serve one another, watch over each other, help one another grow in the faith, speaking the truth in love to one another, being kind to one another, forgiving each other, praying for each other. And what an amazing work of God's grace. Well, let us continue to seek to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. May our love for one another be glorifying to God and point others to Him. Point number 3, pursuing godliness keeps us fruitful and effective. Verses 8 and 9 say, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." When people go see their primary care physician, they'll usually get a wellness checkup. Their doctor will do an exam. They'll get some blood work just to make sure everything that is still going okay. These verses are a wellness check for us spiritually. We can look at these qualities and hold them up to our lives and examine ourselves to see if we are making progress and growing in them presently. Are we striving in our pursuit of godliness? If we are, then that makes us effective in glorifying God with our lives. If we are not, if we lack these virtues, if we are not growing in godliness, then we will lack the assurance that we are in the faith at all. But for the Christian, there is a real temptation to pursue other things in this life. The temptation to be diligent in our work, diligent in our exercise, diligent in our hobbies, social media, politics, or even church stuff, and yet give little to no effort to really try to grow in Christlikeness. And if we are not living lives worthy of the calling to which we have been called, then you may ask, what harm is it? Why does it matter if we miss the mark? J.C. Ryle puts it this way: I believe there's far more harm done by unholy and inconsistent Christians than we are aware of. Such men and women are among Satan's best allies. They pull down by their lives what ministers build with their lips. They cause the chariot wheels of the gospel to then drive heavily. They supply the children of this world with a never-ending excuse for remaining as they are. If you can't say amen, you might as well say ouch. If we are not growing in godliness, we can hurt the gospel message the church is trying to proclaim to a lost and dying world. And as Blake mentioned this morning, God cares about the reputation of his church. Peter goes on to say that if we lack these qualities, we are nearsighted to the point of blindness. And John Piper puts it, it is a blindness in two directions. He says, the problem with the person who does not strive toward all the fruit of faith is that he is blind in two directions. When he looks to the future, it's all a haze, and the promises of God are swallowed up in a blur of worldly longings. And when he looks to the past, the forgiveness that made him so excited at first is well nigh forgotten, and all he sees is an empty prayer and a meaningless ritual of baptism. We can forget that we are forgiven sinners, leading to lack of assurance in our faith and lives that are not seeking to glorify and please the Lord. Christian, is that true of you today? Have you stopped pursuing godliness? Become so spiritually nearsighted to the point that everything seems like it's in a fog? Are you so enveloped in your own life now, leaving your view of eternity hazy? Then look to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, and pursue him. Remember the great salvation that you have in him and strive to run the race well. For there is a day coming when we will give an account for our life. So practice the spiritual disciplines of spending daily time in his word and prayer. Worship him privately and corporately. Get other believers around you to hold you accountable, who can encourage you in your faith. And at the end, you may very well hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And how are we doing as a church body? Are we helping each other keep our eyes on the glory to come? Are we helping each other, encouraging one another to pursue godliness? Are we addressing sin and confessing it to one another? Are we encouraging others with the fruit we see evident in their lives? Are we reminding each other of our identity in Christ as a child of the Most High King? Are we reminding each other of God's great promises, including that he is our help and that he will never leave us or forsake us? That the one who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. May that always be true of us here at CCBC. May we pursue godliness and keep our lives fruitful and effective to the glory of God until he comes or he calls us home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given everything we need for life and godliness. Through your grace and mercy, you have given us eternal life through your Son Christ, and you are forming us more and more into the image of your Son. Father, we pray that as you work in and through us, that we will make every effort to pursue a life of godliness, that we will live lives that are worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Help us as a church to encourage and edify one another to lives of godliness, to help each other make it to heaven. Father, we thank you that it is you that holds us fast. It is you who complete the good work you began in us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.